Amen. Now, Robert Campbell was born in Victoria in 1842. He was the son of a Scottish settler. Though raised in a God-fearing home, as a youth, Robert Campbell was very skeptical of the Word of God. But at the age of 23, he was converted. And shortly after that, he began to train for the work of God, and he became a Wesleyan, a Methodist minister. He laboured, first of all, in Victoria, and then in South Australia. During his ministry in the Orkney Peninsula in South Australia, there was revival in his preaching circuit. In 1884, he moved to Perth. He was the chairman of the Wesleyan Church in Western Australia and superintendent of the Methodist Church in Perth. He was known as a man of fire, as well as a man of great intellect. The 27th of December 1886, he died suddenly during the night after a very busy Lord's Day ministry. His gravestone in the East Perth cemeteries bears these words, words of Charles Wesley: "God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. God buries his workmen, but carries on his work." Now, while God's workman in the person of David was not yet buried, David lived without awareness that soon he would be buried, and that God would carry on his work after his death. But it was the great desire of David that he would be used right until the day he was buried, and that the Lord would even use him in preparing the way for work that was to be done after his death. We are all to bear in mind that we're not here forever. And there comes a time when the workman, the work lady, is buried. But it's vital that during the time that remains, that we leave a legacy for the rising generation. Now, that legacy that I'm thinking of is certainly not primarily a financial one. Though Paul did speak in 2 Corinthians 12 of parents laying up for their children. In that case, he was drawing an analogy, saying that he wanted to lay up for them rather than so much them laying up for him. And he was speaking then as a spiritual parent over his spiritual children. The legacy then is primarily a spiritual one. David was nearing the end of his life. Soon this workman would be buried, but the work would be carried on. After David, there would be Solomon. But as I've said, David was preparing for that day. And while he was still alive, he was preparing for the day when Solomon would be king. And Paul said of David in Acts 13:36, that David served his own generation by the will of God. Now, that is the only generation really we can serve. And we can only serve God in the time and place that the Lord has given us. But yet, as David served his own generation, he was laying a foundation for a generation that was to come. So he served his own generation, but yet there was a legacy that was inherited by a generation to come. And like Abel, where it says of him, "He being dead, yet speaketh," there was something very lasting in what David had done. And in this case, David's legacy was primarily in relation to the preparation for building the temple. He labored, but Solomon was about to enter into those labors. So David had opportunity. He served his own generation, but the benefits would be felt in the generation to come. And
Those then that had the privilege of actually seeing the erection of the temple, they benefited greatly from the labors of David in his lifetime. If you want to make a mark for God, this is a passage that you ought to give attention to. You can pass on a legacy. And maybe you're like David. Your days of youth are past. And maybe like David, you feel the days that you have left are few. Yet still, you can make a mark for God. You can still pass on a legacy. Or maybe you're on the other side of the spectrum. You're a child, a teenager, a youth. Don't wait until you're 60 or 70 or 80 to think about the matter of leaving a spiritual mark when you're gone. Make a mark for God now that will have that lasting impact. And so we're thinking of David leaving a lasting legacy. I want to think, first of all, of David's example. His example. For as David neared the end of his days, he recognized that for Solomon, when Solomon would be king, there were going to be great challenges for him. And so David, I feel, saw something here of Solomon's weakness. And he also saw something of the challenges that Solomon would face when he came to the throne. And David helped Solomon then by being a good example to him. Now, David could not reign for Solomon. Solomon would have to do that without him. But yet David recognized, I can help. I can help by setting a good example. So though David was growing old, he had concern about the future. He was not focused merely on things in his time. He was not like one who said, as long as there is peace in my day, that's all that's important. He had consideration for the future, and he was convinced of the need for the erection of God's house, the temple. He knew he could not build the temple. God had made that clear. But he knew also that he could help. He could contribute. Now, early in our studies, we saw, when we talked about the Davidic covenant, that the Lord had made it clear to David, David, you're not the one to build the temple. And we saw then that there were at least three reasons why David was not to build the temple. God had never requested David or any before him to build one. Also, David had been a man of blood, and we read of that in this portion, 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 7. David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto me, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Over in chapter 28, we read again of David being a man of war. Chapter 28, verse 3, God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. And so then, the king that would build the temple was to be a king of peace. Now remember, the temple was a type. The temple is a type of heaven. So remember how Christ has entered into a temple not made with hands. Christ is not today in the temple of Solomon. Solomon's temple was only a type, a picture of where Christ has entered into in his priestly work. The temple was a type of heaven. The temple was a type of Christ's body. And so Christ's body was to be destroyed. It would be raised again. And the temple was a type of the church. the spiritual temple. And thinking about that last matter, the temple is a type of the church. The church is not built by arms, as in weaponry. The cause of Christ is not advanced through the physical sword. So the church is not to form itself into a literal physical army. The church is built by Christ through the preaching of the Word of God, through the sword of the Spirit. And who is Christ? He is the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace. Therefore, in this type, the temple was built by Solomon. We see that it was essential that he could not be a man of war. Therefore, while David is a type of Christ, he did not typify everything concerning Christ. That's impossible. And so Solomon also, in various aspects, is a type of Christ, and he certainly is in this matter. The very name Solomon comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which you'll understand is the Hebrew word for peace. Solomon is the King of Peace. So David was not to build the temple because God had not requested him to. And David had been a man of war. And then also not all the enemies were dealt with in David's lifetime. And so when the Lord spoke to David about building the temple, the matter of war had not come to a conclusion. But coming back to this matter then, David was not allowed to build the temple. When God said to David, "You will not build the temple," David did not huff. David did not say, "Well, if that's Solomon's job, leave it all to him. I have nothing to do with it." He didn't say that. He recognized that he would not be honored for building the temple. The temple would never bear his name. But he had no concern about that. David then set about making preparation. Over a period of time, he had been gathering items in plunder, spoils from various battles. He had been preserving that to be part of a collection for the temple. But at the end of 1 Chronicles 21, a great step forward in this whole planning of David took place. For now God revealed to David the site of the temple. I mentioned that last week. How this threshing floor where he built the altar was then to become the very site where the temple was built. And so as David had that altar in chapter 22, verse 1 says, "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering.'" Now there was no house there. But David was saying, "This is where the house will be built." Or we could say, by faith, David was saying, "Here is the house," being sure that this house would be erected on this site. I mentioned last week that this was Mount Moriah, and the place where Abraham had taken Isaac. Remember how Abraham had named this place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. And now the Lord had revealed to David his provision. God had provided the site. God had seen to it that the site was identified. And isn't it most remarkable that that identification came in the context of David's sin? Why was the altar built? Because of that sinful census. And yet though David had sinned in that chapter, God's grace is so evident that God took that sinful context to reveal this glorious truth. Here is the site for the temple. So David said, "This is God's house." David began to work. This is the example that I'm seeking to set out here
David was showing his example by this work. Verse 2 speaks of how he employed strangers to do work in preparation of the stones. When the temple was actually being constructed, it was constructed in silence. And so usually if there is building work going on, maybe there has been a new build in your neighbourhood, and there's a lot of noise. Well, it wasn't like that when the temple was being constructed, because the stone was all brought prepared, and it was just put into place. And so David began the preparation for this. He employed these strangers to cut the stones. And even in that, surely there is a pointing forward to the bringing of Gentiles into the great company of God's people. These strangers are not strange in the sense of them being odd. They're strangers in the sense that they weren't born Jews. And so God is using Gentiles. And here is God's great purpose, that this building would be a house for all nations. And that is, of course, the church. It is a body of people from various backgrounds. And I'm thankful that this congregation is something of a reflection of that, and we long that it increasingly will be so, that there will be those from many different nations, but united under the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he showed an example in this stonework. Verse 3 then speaks of metalwork, and verse 4, work in relation to timber. Now, if you look with me at the end of verse 5. So David prepared abundantly before his death. And that, of course, was the only time he could prepare. He wouldn't be able to do anything after his death. But he prepared before his death. But he was doing so as an example. Because if you look with me at the end of verse 14. He speaks of various preparations and he says, timber also and stone have I prepared that thou mayest add thereto. I have done this as an example. And as I have set the example, I want you to continue. Now, very often, we are reluctant to speak of ourselves as examples. And very often, we have good reason to be reluctant to speak of ourselves as examples, because we so often set bad examples. But remember how Paul said, I've been an example. Follow my example. Insomuch that he had followed the example of Christ, he could say to others, look at the example that I've set and follow that good example. In verse 14, at the beginning of verse 14, Paul says that he had prepared in trouble. Now behold, in my trouble, I've prepared for the house of the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, there are various ways that this could be translated, as is reflected in the margin of the King James Bible. So in the main text, behold, in my trouble, and some feel then that David is saying, I have prepared in my distress. There were many other things going on in my life. There were many other difficulties that I was facing. But I never lost sight of this. It's God's purpose that the temple would be built. In my distress, I did this. And maybe you can identify with that. There are many distresses that you face. Many things that could distract you. But don't let them distract you. Keep this focus. You must build the temple of God. You must be seeking to see those living stones added into God's spiritual temple, into his church. But then the margin here in verse 14, it says that the words could be translated, now behold, in my poverty. Now, if you read on in verse 14, you might ask the question, what poverty? For it doesn't sound like much poverty at all. So what could David mean in my poverty? Some have suggested that David was saying, this looks like riches, but I just wish I could give more. It looks like I'm giving a lot, but God is worthy of so much more. As I thought of that, it reminded me of a little chorus by and by. When I look on his face, that is the face of Christ in glory, by and by when I look in his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by when I look in his face, I wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my love than I ever gave before. By and by, when I look in his face, I'll wish I had given him more. Behold, in my poverty I've prepared. I've done so little. And David then was setting an example for Solomon and for others in the nation. And surely he is here setting an example for us. Be busy. Be working. Keep in mind that our days are few. But let us be preparing before the days of our death. You see, David did not do any of this for himself. As I said, the temple was not going to be called the Temple of David. David did this solely for the honor of God's name. If you look with me at verse 5, David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical of fame and of glory throughout all countries. And that is why he sought to make this preparation. And he was surely emphasizing here, this house is for God's glory. And it is to be for God's glory alone. And so through this chapter, we read the words over and over again, unto the name of the Lord my God, at the end of verse 7. The house was to be unto the name of the Lord my God. Towards the middle of verse 8, thou shalt not build an house unto my name, but Solomon would build this house unto the Lord's name. Verse 10, he shall build an house for my name. At the end of verse 19, into the house it is to be built to the name of the Lord. David's great motivation was this then. Let the Lord be honored and glorified. Now in our labors for God, whatever they are, whether they are in the public eye, whether they are in secret, whether it's something that is congratulated or something that no one notices, perhaps something menial, seemingly menial, it's all to be done for the name of God. And as we look at David in this chapter, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I setting a good example for others to follow? Am I an example of commitment? Am I an example of prayerfulness? Am I an example of compassion? Am I an example of one who is earnest in desire for souls? I am thankful for godly men and women, some of whom are in glory, who gave a good example to me. One lady in Carrickfergus, the congregation that I ministered to in Northern Ireland, she told me that when she collected her pension, she immediately would take out of that pension the first tenth, and it would go straight away into the church envelopes. And she said, I've never had a problem in being able to have my offering for the Lord's day, because the Lord gets first. I never run short. First part goes to the Lord. What an example. I started attending the Free Church in Armagh when I was 16. And there were a group of older people there that were very godly. My own grandmother was one of them. And I think of some of those people. They were in God's house twice in the Lord's day. Some in the midst of deep infirmity. My own grandmother lost much of her physical strength. She had a stroke. She lost most of her speech. And yet she was insistent on being in God's house. She set a good example. She was like David. She left a lasting legacy. Oh, that would be true of us as God's people. So David left a lasting legacy in his example, also in his exhortation. And for a portion of this chapter, beginning from verse 6, deals with David addressing Solomon on the subject of the temple. And then from verse 17, David addresses princes. And I want to think especially in the words here to Solomon. First of all, he exhorted Solomon to do the will of God as shown by the word of God. And so in verse 7, David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest." And what David is doing, he is saying, I spoke to the Lord. The Lord spoke to me. And the Lord revealed his will to me. And David really was saying to Solomon, I have God's word on this matter. I know what God's will in this matter is for you. David could go as far as to say, Solomon, I know what the will of God for your life is. Because God has spoken it. And David then, in exhortation, he exhorted Solomon to do the will of God. We are to do the same. We are to exhort our children to do the will of God as shown by the word of God. For there is a sense in which we know what the will of God for their lives is. Now, we do not know the minute details. We do not know, for example, what their career should be. Or perhaps we do not know who they should marry. But there are many things that we do know. And what the will of God for their lives is. Remember Romans 12 verse 2. It speaks of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God? That God's people would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And we can say to our children then, I know what the will of God for your life is. You're to be a Daniel, not conforming yourself to the ways of the Babylonians. Don't fit into their mold. Stand out for God. Our 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. We can say to our children, I know what the will of God is for you. God has shown me in his word to me that you would abstain from fornication. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. As our children go through various difficulties, we can sit down and say to them, I know what the will of God for you is. That even in this, that you would give thanks. And as we look at this, there is, of course, a very special application to fathers. There is a great duty upon the father, as David did here, to leave a legacy to his children, to teach his children the will of God, to teach his children the ways of God. The duties of the father, it cannot be subcontracted. They remain the duty of the father. Yes, the Sunday school teacher will have his or her role. The preacher is to have his role. If the child is in Christian education, there will be a help there perhaps. But the duty will always remain the duty of the father. Solomon exhorted to do the will of God as shown by the word of God. But then he exhorted Solomon to be courageous. If you look at verse 13, he said, "Then shalt thou prosper if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. And be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed." And those words certainly do remind us of Moses' words to Joshua, and also the Lord's own words to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and be of good courage. As I looked at those words, I wondered, did David discern in Solomon a natural timidity? Did David discern in Solomon a natural reservation? Perhaps. And so David said to Solomon, you need to be strong. You need to be courageous. Sometimes having a natural timidity can be a good thing. In that Solomon was going to learn not to rest in his own ability, but that he would need the strength of God, that his courage must be in the Lord himself. Remember what Solomon said when he became king. He said, "Thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child." Now, he wasn't a little child in the nursery, but I wonder, was Solomon there suggesting, I am so lacking. I don't have all the personality of my father. In that sense, I'm like a little child. He certainly felt his lack of wisdom. I know not how to go out or come in. Perhaps David recognized that. David said to him, have courage. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Surely as David looked into the face of Solomon, David recognized that Solomon was going to face challenges that David had never faced. Just as Moses spoke to Joshua, Joshua was going to face situations that Moses had never encountered. And our children are facing challenges that I personally know nothing about as far as experience is concerned. But we are to instruct them, be strong, be courageous. Even in the face of the unknown, this is still to be the charge that we bring to our children, be strong. And then thirdly, he exhorted Solomon to activity. Verse 16. In the middle of the verse says, arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. So David was speaking of how I've done all of this. But he says now, Solomon, you need to get up and you need to be active. There is something for you to do. Don't let all of this be theory. But you must arise and be doing. Before I moved to Australia, I attended the School of Theology in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And in one of the seminars, Dr. Peter Masters was speaking of his own call to that particular congregation many years ago. And he spoke of how when he was called to that congregation, that there was only a very small group of people. They had, of course, a huge building, but I think they were just meeting in a little room in the back. They were doctrinally sound. They were praying, they were faithful people, but very small in number, they had faced great difficulties. As Dr. Masters moved to that congregation, he brought this message to them in those early days. Activity. Activity. He was saying, arise and be doing. And now he wasn't undermining the necessity of prayer, He wasn't undermining the necessity of preaching, not at all. His ministry has reflected all of that. But he said, this congregation needs activity. Now, of course, there are many churches in Australia where there's much activity, but it's just smoke. Busyness cannot take the place of spirituality. But nonetheless, there is to be activity in the work of God. It's the hyper-Calvinist who sits and says, I sit and God works. But the Calvinist has fire. He has passion. The sovereignty of God drives him and motivates him. And that congregation did get out and labour, and it still is a congregation of activity. The Lord has greatly blessed them. The Lord not only emphasised that to Solomon, he emphasised it to the princes. If you look with me in verse 19, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built. Here, this was a holy work, building a temple. It involved a heart work. Set your heart and your soul to do it. But it was going to involve hard work. If we want to leave a legacy, it will involve labor. David's exhortation. But I want to see then in closing David's entreaty, or David's prayer. And while we don't specifically read of David praying here, I feel it is implied in verses 11 and 12 as he's speaking to Solomon. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee and prosper thee. Now, surely as David is saying that, the Lord be with thee and prosper thee, this is what David is praying. David is praying that the Lord would be with Solomon and prosper him, that he would build this house. Verse 12, only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding. And surely again, David is praying, may the Lord give you this wisdom and understanding. David recognized then he must pray. It wasn't enough to have this example. It wasn't enough to give the exhortation. He must pray over it, that there would be something that would follow. How often examples have been led, exhortations have been spoken, but there's not much evidence of lasting fruit. We need to pray that there would. Remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We could say David prepared, Solomon built, but God gave the increase. And this surely is the need. We are to labor. But we need God to give the increase. It is the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon our labors that we so need. We are to pray that the work will go on. We are to pray that a new generation would be prospered, that the Lord would give wisdom. It's easy to criticize the young generation, but we're to uphold them. We're to cry to God for them. David's entreaty. As we come to a close, I want you to see that as David stood at this site, David really preached the gospel to Israel. Because back in verse 1, chapter 22, verse 1, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. not this is a house which the Lord will happen to dwell in, and this is an altar where there will be sacrifices, but this is the house. This is the altar. Remember, with the establishment of Levitical worship, there were not many altars. One altar. One altar. One house. It speaks of the one way, through the one Christ. At this one place, the fire had fallen. The fire would fall again when the temple was built, dedicated. We have here something pointing forward to Christ, who is our temple. Christ, who is our altar. Christ, who is our Solomon. Remember, Solomon also had the name Jedediah, beloved of the Lord, the Lord's chosen, the one in whom the Lord delights. And here Solomon, or sorry, David, was as if he was saying to the nation, we must focus here on this one place. For this one place points to the one Christ. Today, as we seek to take this and apply it to our hearts, our focus is on this one person that is in view, the one altar, the one true temple. And all that we do in seeking to make a mark for God and leave a legacy is to be pointing to the cross, on the basis of the cross, and with that great desire that we spoke of earlier, that only the name of Christ would be honored. Let my name be forgotten, but let the name of the Lord be honored. We trust the Lord will take his word this evening and bless it to our hearts.